believers to gather together as a body of Christ with one mind and one desire, and that's to honor and praise you with all of our being, Lord. And I pray that our songs this morning have done that, that our hearts have turned to you and prepared to receive your message from your word through our pastor, Lord. We just thank you so much for his diligence and his study and efforts to prepare every week. And we just pray that your spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive this morning's message. We pray all these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. Continuing on in our series here in Daniel, we come to yet another interesting chapter. And even if you've never read the whole of this account we're going to look at before, you probably already have a sense that it's not going to end well. A drunken feast that mocks and blasphemes the name of God. It is a recipe for disaster. Of course, that is an idiom that we use today concerning the mixing of certain elements that are bound to cause damage of some kind. All right. Here are some recipes for disaster before we get going here this morning. All right. A 2-year-old plus a permanent marker. That is a recipe for disaster. Drinking a Coke and then eating a Mentos mint. Some of you, don't try that at home. Don't try it at home. I mean, there's a bunch of videos on YouTube you can watch about what Mentos, mints, and Coke do together. Don't try it at home. It's a recipe for disaster. All right, here's another one. A car, an icy road, and a hill. Recipe for disaster. For those of you that have grown up here in Mesquite, snow is the white stuff that you see in the mountains out behind us, all right? All right, here's another one. A teenager with car keys. Could be a recipe for disaster. And guys on the front row, notice that the elderly people were the ones laughing. Let's see if they can take it as well as they can give it. Here's another recipe for disaster. Yeah, that's right. A really old man in car keys, right? That could be a recipe for disaster. Any activity involving excessive amounts of beer is a recipe for disaster, all right? And then that's the kind of recipe we actually find in our passage this morning. A drunken feast that mocks and blasphemes the name of God. But that leads us to another idiom that we have today. The handwriting is on the wall. This idiom speaks of disaster that is about to happen because of some really bad things that we're observing. All right. If we observe a group of people consuming excessive amounts of beer, the handwriting is on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall. Prepare for disaster. If you see a 2-year-old with a permanent marker, prepare for disaster because the handwriting will literally be on the wall. And that idiom comes directly from Daniel chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall, because this morning God is going to literally write about King Belshazzar's upcoming destruction right on the wall of his palace. It will be God's graffiti. God's graffiti. In fact, graffiti today is often seen as a bad thing because sometimes it's an indicator of violent gangs in a community, and certainly an indication that community may be on its way to destruction. But graffiti is the writing on the wall. But that word, the word graffiti, is actually an Italian word that means to write or etch words on a hard surface. And that is exactly what we're going to see God do in our passage today, because of a recipe for disaster that we find in Daniel chapter 5. And so I am calling this message Ingredients of God's Graffiti. This is what led up to it. This is the recipe. We're going to look at the recipe this morning that led to God's graffiti. In Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see these ingredients that led to a disaster. A disaster that God wrote about. Now, about 24 years have passed since King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and conversion that we saw in chapter 4. About 24 years have passed. It would be yet another 9 years from this point before Daniel is going to compile all of his writings into the book that we now know as Daniel. But he included only those things that were pertinent to communicating God's message to his people. So he does not tell us about King Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC. He does not tell us about four successive kings in Babylon whom he did not have great interaction with, including the current king of the Babylonian Empire, but rather picks things up with the next king whom he does. And that is King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar was actually not the king over the entire empire, but rather a co-regent over the city of Babylon. He was related, King Belshazzar was related to King Nebuchadnezzar by law, and Belshazzar knew Nebuchadnezzar before he died. And therefore, like many other places in Scripture, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be called a father of sorts of Belshazzar in our passage. But now we come to the first ingredient. The first ingredient that will lead to God's writing on the wall, and that is prideful negligence. Prideful negligence. And I'm kind of, I get that from an overview of the chapter, but let me describe it this way. Imagine this. You're sitting at home with a bunch of your friends one night, maybe watching a football game, drinking beverages, eating snacks, cheering for your team, screaming at the TV, jumping off the couch, carrying on, having a great time, a party of sorts. While outside of your house, there is an entire gang of hoodlums trying to break into your house and kill you and your friends, and you know they're trying to do that. They're kicking at the doors, they're throwing rocks at the windows, and you're so confident in the construction of your house that you and your friends just continue to party like nothing's going on. That's prideful negligence. That's prideful negligence, and that, minus the football game, is exactly what's happening to the city of Babylon in chapter 5. We're not going to learn this until the very end of the chapter, but while this party is going on in verses 1 through 4, the Medo-Persian army is literally besieging the city of Babylon. And Belshazzar is so prideful concerning the great city of Babylon that he neglects the enemy and just continues to party. That's prideful negligence. Prideful negligence is people going on with life, just having a ball, living it up, and neglecting the fact that the devil might be having their way with their life. Neglecting the fact that God's wrath is going to befall their sin. It's impending. In fact, Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 says, "Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Prideful negligence should not be an ingredient of our life. If it is, the handwriting's on the wall. Here's the second one. Prideful negligence is the first ingredient that will lead to God's graffiti. The second is sinful defiance. Sinful defiance, and we see that right in the four verses that Ron just read. Belshazzar took the vessels that were set apart for the use in the worship of the true and living God, and he uses them here to worship false gods. Here's what happened. Number one, he treated what is holy as common. He treated what is holy as common. He took these sacred vessels and used them like ordinary dishes for a drunken party. Maybe we've done that. Not dishes, not sacred dishes, but maybe we've taken some holy items and treated them as common. Our family, our marriage, our own bodies, God's word, and treating it like it's, well, no more valuable than an animal, a tree, a dirt, or any other book. He treated what is holy as common. Secondly, he praised what is common as holy. He praised the gods, the so-called gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And maybe we've done that with the idols in our life, whatever they are. Money, power, sex, self, stuff. He praised what is common as holy. In fact, Romans 1:25 says of those that are sinfully defiant, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Let's continue on in our passage here, beginning in verse 5. Daniel 5, verse 5. It says, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." So he treated what is holy as common. He praised what is common as holy. And then thirdly, he feared a supernatural message. What was happening here in his palace this very night was clearly supernatural. A human hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall of his palace. Now, a human hand would be scary all by itself, right? They made an entire horror movie called The Hand about, you guessed it, a hand that went around and had a mind of its own somehow and strangled people, all right? So the hand would be frightening. But think about the fact that it wrote a message, or thinking about the fact that it wrote a message makes it all the more frightening. For it was a message, It was written in Aramaic, we're going to learn later. Everyone in the room, I think, could plainly see the message, although it was cryptic. And I think this king, deep down, suspected this message pertained to him. And that's what made his knees literally knock together, and he almost passed out. Well, this, the Bible, it is a supernatural message. And it should terrify anyone who is sinfully defiant toward God. It should. Well, Belshazzar feared this supernatural message. However, fourthly, he sought answers in all the wrong places. He sought answers in all the wrong places. He called his astrologers, magicians, soothsayers. That is what sinfully defiant people do. They will look for answers anywhere at all, except right here. I'll look to the stars. I'll look to scientists. I'll look to philosophers. But I won't look to God. And to no surprise, he found no answers. Fifthly, he found no answers. Even though he offered a reward, nobody had the answer that explained what was going on here. Sinful defiance will lead to lots of unanswered questions. And therefore, sixthly, he became all the more troubled. In fact, verse 9 ends by saying, everyone present was astonished or baffled. Nobody on the side of sinful defiance had any kind of answer to this very important supernatural question that had just come up. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, disregard them. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's part of a recipe for disaster to go anywhere at all except to God. It's part of a recipe for disaster. The writing is on the wall. I'll look anywhere but to God and His Word. That is sinful defiance. And we've seen the ingredients now of prideful negligence, sinful defiance, and thirdly, we have willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. That's really what sinful defiance leads to. Because I want to do this, I don't even want to know that. I've shared this personal but unsurprising observation with a few of you before. But there are quite a few unsaved people in my family. And when they have a mechanical problem, they will often call my dad because he was a mechanic for many years. They will often call my oldest brother for legal advice because he was an attorney for a number of years. They will often call my next older brother for furniture refinishing advice because he had a furniture repair shop for many years. But none of my unsaved family ever call me for spiritual advice. Even though I've been studying the Bible, God's Word, for 30 years, and it has been my occupation for 20 years now, they don't want to know what God has to say. Now, I got to tell you, that doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me. They are just being willfully ignorant, just like God says they'll be. In Romans 1:18, it says, sinners will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth. They know it's there, but they want to be ignorant when it comes to what God says. They think They think that if they don't know, it won't affect them. It's like the old saying about an ostrich sticking its head in the ground, right? Or a little baby, if I close my eyes and ears to it, it won't affect me. Well, not knowing that sin will be judged will not stop sin from being judged. Willful ignorance is part of a recipe for disaster. And we find Belshazzar willfully ignorant in at least three areas. Here they are. He had willfully ignored Daniel's ability. Listen to verses 10 through 16 now. It says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas was found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And we'll continue on here. It says, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now here are some things to note, and this is, I'm leading up to this, but I think Belshazzar had heard about Daniel even before the queen came and talked to him. But here are some things to note. The queen heard the commotion in the banquet hall. Now because the queen was not present at the party, most students of the Bible believe that this is actually the queen mother, his mother, okay, not his wife. But the queen heard the commotion in the banquet hall, and the queen suggested Daniel be called. She knew about him. She knew his history and how he had been an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, Belshazzar should have known who Daniel was. In fact, we're going to read a line in a few minutes that makes me think that Belshazzar knew exactly who Daniel was already. But as his pattern was, he continued to willfully ignore Daniel and his ability. Twice in the verse that I just read, he said, I've heard of you. I've heard of you, and I don't think the queen's information was the first time he heard it. But he now offers Daniel royal clothing, gold chain, if he'll exercise his ability. So up until this point, he had willfully ignored Daniel's ability. Secondly, he had willfully ignored Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Now this is incredible. Listen to this. Verses 17 through 22. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of man. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, get this, although you knew all this. Wow. Although you knew all of this. I think these last words are really the key to the entire chapter. Belshazzar knew all of this already and was willfully ignoring it. What do you know? What do you know that you're willfully ignoring? How many times have you heard it and you're still willfully ignoring it? The writing's on the wall. Well, it was a minute ago, the verse. It's right here. Perhaps you're willfully ignoring the word of God. It is a recipe for disaster. Daniel recounts Nebuchadnezzar's testimony from chapter 4. A testimony that would have included Daniel's connection to the true and living God. A testimony to the God who knows all things and controls all things and predicted the fall of the Babylonian Empire. A testimony of Nebuchadnezzar's humility and salvation. Belshazzar, you knew all of this and you willfully ignored it. He'd willfully ignored Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and then he had willfully ignored God's sovereignty. Look at verses 23 and 24. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Belshazzar, you've put yourself above the God of heaven, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, you stayed there. You have used what is holy as common. You have praised what is common as holy, and your Creator, the one who holds your very breath in his hand, has now sent that hand to write about you taking your last breath. Your willful ignorance had no effect whatsoever on God's sovereignty. Your willful ignorance has changed nothing. It was just part of the recipe for your disaster. So we've seen the ingredients of prideful negligence, sinful defiance, and willful ignorance. And now we come to the other side of the equation. Here is what the recipe will produce. Rightful justice. Rightful justice. And we're going to close with this morning. Prideful negligence plus sinful defiance plus willful ignorance equals rightful justice. Look at verses 25 through 29 now. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Yeah, puzzle solved. Puzzle solved. So my reign won't last forever. Tell me something I don't know. Daniel, you officially made it. You are now third highest ruler in my kingdom. Now let's get back to the party. No, you don't understand. The interpretation is number, number, weight divided. That's what the words are. Number, number, weight divided. Again, it appears it was written in Aramaic. Everyone in the room could see that it was in Aramaic, but it was cryptic. However, this is what it means. Mene. Mene means number, and the word is used twice here. Your number is numbered. Your number is numbered. The number of your days has reached its end. There's another idiom we use today. When your number's up, your number's up, right? And today, Belshazzar's was. Can you imagine knowing that today is your last? Tekel means weight. Your weight is wanting. Meaning, what is required for life, you have fallen short of. Whatever it is you needed to have life, you don't have it anymore. And upharsin means divided. In fact, Daniel gives the root word of upharsin, which is perez, which is linked to the word Persian, and it is the Persians that are now dividing his kingdom. Your domain is divided, meaning it is literally going to be stripped from you today by the Persians. Look at verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. See, that very night, as Belshazzar was partying, as the Persians were besieging his city, he was careless, living life, having a party, oblivious to the fact that this very night was his last. Several places in Scripture call a person like this a fool. Belshazzar's number was up. He lost his kingdom and his life because he had fallen short of what God wanted of him to have life and a kingdom. Where the interpretation is number, number, weight divided, the realization was death because of sin. And that this is, I think, connected to a very clear New Testament message. The application is to everyone who is living life right now in prideful negligence, in sinful defiance, in willful ignorance. The realization is rightful justice. The rightful justice that is coming, the handwriting on the wall is death because of sin. And then again, that is a major theme through the entirety of Scripture. The Bible, God's graffiti, His Word etched into the pages that are sitting on your laps right now. It is written so that you can know it right now. Your days are numbered. They are numbered. Psalm 144:4 says, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Your life, my life, it has fallen short. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Your destiny, our destiny by nature is death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus took our rightful justice upon Himself so that we would not have to. And by faith, we might humbly call out to Him for deliverance, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, just like Belshazzar should have. Will you? Today may be your last day. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time.'" Behold, now is the day of salvation. The handwriting is on the wall. The first funeral that I ever did as a pastor, the first funeral I ever officiated, in the course of it, we gave opportunity for people to share memories or share some thoughts. And there was one gentleman who stood up in the midst of it. And I had shared the gospel message, the way of salvation from sin, the way to eternal life through this funeral. And after that, he stood up and he basically addressed the crowd. And he said, "You have heard the gospel today." And he said, "This may have been the very first time you have ever heard that message. But it may have been the last time you've ever heard that message as well. Today is the day." And I pray, if you're here this morning and you have never made the decision, I want you to know that the handwriting is on the wall. If you've never made the decision to trust in what God has done for you, today is the day, and you can do it right in the privacy of your own heart right now. Just by thanking God for Jesus, thanking Him for paying for your sins, thanking Him for the gift of eternal life. And if you have done that, if you will do that, it is yours. It is a promise of God. God says, "This is the promise that I promised them, eternal life, if you place your faith in Christ." Father in heaven, I do thank you this morning for this account. It is a sad account. It is a sad account that reflects so many people in our world today. It's a sad account that reflects so many people that are dear to us, close to us. It's a recipe for disaster that we see here. But it's also an opportunity, an offer for salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word here in Daniel chapter 5 to move in the hearts of people. Move in the hearts of those this morning that have been willfully ignorant, sinfully defiant, pridefully neglectful, that you would move in their hearts. Help them to understand that you have taken the rightful justice for their sin, and they can have salvation, forgiveness, eternal life through trusting in you and the fact that you did that. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the account. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.